Amen. What a beautiful and a powerful hymn. Hymns for living and for dying. It's a pity those are, if heard at all, they're only heard at funerals. Show me a modern song that could even begin to compare to that kind of biblical depth and honesty and comfort. Matthew chapter 8, as we continue on now, the title for this morning's sermon is From the Lips of the Centurion, three words, say the word, say the word. Our title this morning, Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Before we read the text, let me remind you, we are in the middle of a Matthew sandwich. We saw the bread, now we come to the meat. Last week, we've described the sandwich as outreach to outcasts. And three unlikely characters that Jesus heals here, and Matthew groups these together. In this passage, verses 1 through 17 is the whole section. We saw a physical outcast, a leper, and that was verses 1 through 4. And then we saw the gender outcast of the day, the woman, in verses 14 and 15, followed by many other healings. And then verse 17, remember, is the point of it all, Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled. By his stripes we are healed, as I tried to correctly interpret and explain last week. Now we come to the central and the longest section of this package of three miracles, this Matthew sandwich, and perhaps this is the meat and the center because it was the biggest barrier for Matthew's Jewish readers to accept, that God would save filthy, unclean Gentile dogs, what the whole book of Jonah is about. What two whole chapters of the book of Acts are about, with Peter's rooftop vision and mission to Cornelius. Maybe this will help you illustrate. Did you know that in our Lord's day, Pharisees would pray a typical prayer like this, sometimes every morning? O God, I thank thee that I'm a man, not a woman, that I am a free man, not a slave, and most of all, O God, I thank thee that I am a Jew, and not a Gentile. That was the attitude. And you wonder, has much changed today? Really? Since the fall of man, name a single society, past or present, that has been exempt from all prejudice, free from all racism, cured of any hint of favoritism or discrimination or bigotry. Name one. You won't, right? And there never will be until Christ returns and sets up his perfect kingdom on this earth. However, the church ought to be the exception, right? The church ought to be God's new society, and we are in Christ, his third race, Ephesians chapter 2, the one new man where the wall has been torn down and the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, rather, has made peace through his cross. And yet, even in the body of Christ, let's admit, we often fail to reflect this true unity, this spiritual oneness, living out what God has already done and declared us to be in Christ. Galatians 3, remember verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. It's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's amazing to me how even the evangelical church today has lost this vision. And no matter how politically incorrect it sounds, in this hostile world, raging with identity politics everywhere you turn, beloved, I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, Christians should be colorblind. It is a virtue, and I'm not ashamed to keep saying that, even though it's become extremely unpopular. Colossians 3, verse 11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. In our 2020 Shepherd Seminary statement on social justice and the woke church, it reads, we affirm that all humans are made in God's image, possess inestimable value and dignity as his image bearers, and are all of one blood and one human race. We further affirm that redemption removes what formerly divided human ethnicities, and thus makes of us a new humanity, a new race in Christ. And yet, outside of Christ, just look at last week, Buffalo, New York, 10 more people slain in cold blood. We live in this alienated, hateful world that will always find an excuse for prejudice. Brutal, racist killing there just a few days ago in New York. And yet, you look at the response of the mainstream media and politicians, and they only exploit these tragedies, fan the flames of racism all the hotter. Presidents who haven't gone to all kinds of other killings make sure they go there just for the photo to further fuel critical race theory, wokeness, and racial grievance industries that are billion-dollar businesses, endless race baiting, Marxist religion, anti-racism, and so forth. All the more reason we need this book's powerful relevance, the timely truth of the Word of God, to shine its light on our dark world and our own dark hearts at times, to expose lies, to confront racism, to reconcile bitter enemies, to unify us in Christ, to teach us His heart for outcasts, for all nations, to send us out on His mission to seek and save the lost. Let's read our text. Please stand as we hear God's word this morning. In honor of His truth, listen as I read Matthew 8 from verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus says to him, I believe it's actually a question, will I come and heal him? But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Oh Lord, please, may your Spirit be our guide. May your word be our rule. May the good of this dear flock this morning be the goal and the saving of the lost and the obeying of your great commission to the ends of the earth be the outcome. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are going to fly through this morning 8 facets of a great faith. 8 facets of a great faith. Could have been 9, could have been 10. I had to limit myself to 8. I learned so much from this miracle and from this account, the riches of God's word. How appropriate as we relaunch today our annual faith promise pledges. 8 facets of a great faith so that you too will trust in Christ's powerful saving word. Say the word. How can we trust in His mighty word more? 8 facets for us. Number 1, verses 5 and 6, a desperate faith. Notice it is a desperate faith. Look at the text, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him imploring, begging, pleading is the idea here. This unlikely outsider earnestly falling, as it were, before Jesus, just like the leper had done in the previous verses. And as this title indicates, the centurion was a Roman officer. How many was he responsible for? 100, right? Roughly. Under his command. Probably he answered to Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee at the time. As one scholar puts it, centurions were the military backbone throughout the Roman Empire, maintaining discipline, executing orders. I mean, they were the drill sergeants, right, of the day. Rough and tough, hard as nails, leading their men into battle. And by the way, do a topical study sometime of every time a centurion shows up in the New Testament. It's fascinating how often the Bible has an unusual respect for centurions. Perhaps because they were hardworking military men who upheld law and order. Very interesting. By the way, you don't become a centurion for Rome unless you worship with Rome. Join in their pagan religious oaths to their divine emperor. Pinch your incense. Hail Caesar. Ave Tiberius. And yet here's a rare exception. Like Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. By God's sovereign grace, his electing love. In fact, we know more. In Luke's parallel account, what matches Matthew 8 and harmonizes with it perfectly, as I'll seek to show you, is Luke chapter 7. I know this comes up sometimes in our small group discussions midweek. Luke adds that the official had a reputation in the Jewish eyes. It says he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. And some of us have been there, haven't we? The famous synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus taught and healed, financed by this very man. He already seems to be a kind of Old Testament believer, a Gentile proselyte, or at least very fond of Judaism. Keep reading verse 6. And he says to Jesus, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Again, like the leper, he rightly addresses Jesus as, what title does he use? Notice twice, verse 6 and also verse 8. What does he call him? Lord, Kyrios. Maybe just sir, but I think more. Given this affinity he had for Judaism, his fondness for the synagogue, and as we'll see, his confidence in the power of Christ's word, he's addressing the very Son of God, whom we surely know as our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for this desperate appeal? It tells us there. The word is young servant, young boy. And Luke clarifies, it's his slave, doulos, as well. He's bedridden with severe pain, a kind of palsy or paralysis. Notice it says, fearfully tormented, in agonizing affliction, suffering terribly, racked with pain. You've been there, some of you. Maybe you're there now. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless. Oh, abide with me. Though this young servant was still young, perhaps he may have been the son of a former servant of this centurion, but this prized youth might have been the only family this centurion had in the world. You see, to become a centurion, you had to pledge you would not marry, you would not start a family for 20 years. Did you know that? Lest anything entangle or distract you from your military service. It was a lonely existence. Perhaps that is part of God's heart for the centurions that we see, interesting, throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. But they were well paid, and so the centurion's concern for his servant would not have been economic. It wasn't about the money. He could have easily replaced the boy. No, his burden, his relationship for this slave seems to go much deeper. This afflicted servant, probably trusted, reliable, very invaluable to the man. Slaves, remember, in the ancient world, mere property. Easily discarded, utterly disregarded, right? It was unusual to show this kind of concern. You know that often in the Gospels, desperate parents will plead with Jesus about their children. Nowhere else do they plead with Jesus about a slave or a servant. Except here, with this Roman centurion. Galatians chapter 5 comes to mind. Faith working through love. Saving faith softens the hardest hearts, doesn't it? Makes you notice and care about those you've always ignored. Truly a desperate, a devoted faith here, a living, active, an outward, an others-focused faith amidst a selfish world. Truly a beautiful sight to behold, isn't it? Number two, from a desperate faith, we come to verse 7, a determined faith. A determined faith, verse 7. Keep reading. Jesus says to him, will I come and heal him? The pronoun is emphatic here, and I join with the NIV and some commentators who would suggest it's probably a question. I, myself, a Jew, Jesus is saying, come and heal him? A Gentile, Roman, centurion? Jews didn't enter. They wouldn't set foot. It was illegal in many places to step into an unclean, defiled Gentile home, lest you be contaminated by their pagan idolatry. I remember Peter saying to Cornelius when he arrived at his home in Acts chapter 10, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter gets back to the boys in Jerusalem, they start wagging their fingers. Remember, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. How dare you? Shall I come and heal him? Perhaps with a smile, Jesus said. Remember, Matthew's main audience is who? Jewish believers. Who are they most tempted to hate? Gentiles. Which kind of Gentiles? Romans. Which kind of Romans? Soldiers. Which kind of soldiers? Centurions. In charge of all the soldiers. You killed my father. Prepare to die. I hate you. You're behind tyranny and oppression against the Jewish people. You give the orders. You lead the troops. Not the only time Jesus is testing for true faith, giving some initial resistance to see the sincerity of the seeker, a playful sparring, a divine ploy, a sanctified sarcasm, a holy jesting as the hound of heaven goes to work, seeking and saving the lost. He did it with the Canaanite woman, remember, as we'll see later in Matthew 15. Jesus is dead silent, and then he rebuffs her. It's not good for the dogs, not good for the, what does he say, the children's bread to be thrown to the dogs. Oh, Lord, even the dogs. Ah, such faith. Rich young ruler, how can I be saved by my good works? Why do you call me good? Wink, wink, smile. We've lost that today, haven't we? We're afraid to put up barriers and obstacles in our evangelism. That's why our churches are filled with false converts. We don't test first. Maybe delay baptism. Maybe find out, are they ready to commit? Let's see if this faith is real. African chief Mosheu once visited Robert Moffat at his mission station in Kuruman, in the Northern Cape. Moffat preached about the one thing needful, sitting at Jesus' feet like Mary, a true disciple. It had zero impact on Mosheu. But many months later, Mosheu returned, this time with a large retinue of other, I think it would have been Botswanas at the time. He says to Moffat, when I first visited you, I had only one heart. Now I have come back with two. I cannot rest. My eyes will not slumber because of the greatness of the things you told me on my first visit. See, the chief is, as we've learned in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's agonizing to enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 6, seeking first the kingdom and God's kingdom and his righteousness, a determined faith. Number three, by the way, a determined faith reminds us as well of the language of Jesus. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way. Strive to enter in. Ask, seek, knock. Number three, from a desperate and determined faith, we come to a humble faith. Ah, the critics will say, how do you reconcile and harmonize Matthew 8 with Luke's account in Luke 7? Because Luke says the centurion sent Jewish leaders. He didn't go himself to speak to Jesus. Ah, the answer? Probably his humility. Thinking that a Gentile military officer had too many strikes against him. And so, in fact, he did send the Jewish leaders. And they speak on his behalf. That shouldn't surprise us. It was common in ancient literature. There's a grammatical rule for it. I'll spare you the Latin term. How about James and John asking for the kingdom? Mark says they asked. Matthew says their mother asked. Because moms have a great way of representing their sons. the Gospels say Pilate scourged Jesus. But the other one says the soldiers. You know Pilate didn't do it. But he made sure it got done. That's all that's going on here. This centurion is speaking to Jesus via his messengers. That's how you reconcile Matthew 8 with Luke 7. I know that kept you up all night until you found the answer this morning. Now, no one would have guessed or anticipated this man's response to Jesus. Verse 8, look at the text. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I may be a leader in the world's greatest military, but I'm nothing before you, the mighty healer from Nazareth, Lord Jesus. I may be invested with royal power and authority, but all of that is eclipsed by your majesty and your worth. It pales into significance. I'm unworthy. I'm Gentile of the Gentiles. He knew that. I'm the last person a Jewish teacher would ever visit. I have no merit, no claim, no reason to expect you would ever set foot in my home. Unclean, unclean. Like the leper we saw last week. Are you noticing a pattern here? I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. The greatest of men turn into beggars when they encounter King Jesus. It's like the Queen of England phones you tomorrow. Hey, it might surprise you, but I'm going to be making one last visit to South Africa, and I'll be in Johannesburg next week, and I thought I'd stay at your place. I don't care how upscale, how Lonnie, you may live in the biggest house in Eagle Canyon. You're going to be thinking, my place is a dump. She's not coming to my house. No ways. I'm not ready for her. A little picture of a big truth here in verse 8. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. A graphic picture once more, like the leper, of our total depravity, our worthlessness spiritually, morally, before a holy God, radically corrupt, fallen sinners, as all the scripture teaches us, rebels, lawbreakers before the righteous judge, the Holy One of Israel. Woe is me, we read often in scripture. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Unclean, unclean, stay away from me, Lord. Lord, if you mark iniquities, who can stand? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I repent in dust and ashes. On and on. The scriptures teach us, do we not say, until sin be bitter? Finish the sentence. Christ will not be sweet. No wonder there's so many false converts in Christianity today, because they came to Jesus on opposite terms. Lord, aren't you blessed to have me? Lord, I have such a healthy self-esteem. I'm so convinced of my own worth. I thought you would be honored to add me to your family. What do you think? That's how false conversions are produced. No, says the centurion, banish such arrogant, proud thoughts. I am unworthy for you to come into my roof, Lord. Spurgeon speaks well of this centurion. He says, I would call to your attention the happy blending of this beautiful humbleness with an extraordinary degree of faith. In his confession of sin, the centurion is unsparing. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. However, in his confession of faith, he is equally clear. Speak the word, say the word, and my servant will be healed. Spurgeon concludes, high thoughts of self always go with low thoughts of Christ, and well they may, for they are birds of a feather. But low thoughts of self should always be associated with high thoughts of Christ, for they are both products of the Spirit of God, and they each help the other. Spurgeon says, our unworthiness is a foil to the brightness of our Lord's infinite grace. We sink deep in humility so that we might soar high in assurance. As we decrease, John 3 tells us, John the Baptist's language, Christ increases. So when you have no faith in yourself, says Spurgeon, there's more room in the soul for faith in Jesus. Remember that analogy we've used many times of the ascending arrow and the descending arrow in the Christian life? And how at first, as a new believer, the cross is small to you because you still have only begun to grasp the holiness of God and the sinfulness of your sin. But as you grow in Christ, more and more deeply aware of your sin and repentance, and more aware of the glory of God and his holiness, what happens to your view of the cross between the two arrows? As my awareness of my sin and my view of God's holiness grows, my vision of the cross also enlarges. I'm the chief of sinners, as Paul says. Number four, not only a desperate faith, a determined faith, a humble faith, but also a word-based faith. A word-based faith. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, the Lord says, but to this one I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. I love this in verse 8. That's why I titled the sermon this way. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, the centurion says, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. I'm not demanding some in-person miracle, some dramatic signs and wonders that have to prove before I believe. I'm not like the Jewish rabbis with all their empty rituals and magical methods. I'm not like the pagan healers expecting you to be like them with all their mantras and techniques and spells and incantations. No, just say the word. Give the command, Jesus. That's all. Psalm 29 comes to mind. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Say the word, Jesus. He speaks in listening to his voice. New life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. After all, we're talking to the Creator himself, the very Son of God here. Say the word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their starry hosts. Psalm 33. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. I love Psalm 148. Why should all creation and even the angels and the sun and the moon and the stars praise him? Because he commanded and they were created. Say the word. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Lord, you spoke creation in 6 days. Let there be, and there was light. Let there be, and there was the earth and the sky. Let there be, and there was vegetation. Let there be, and there was the animals. Let there be, and there was Adam and Eve. With your word, you called the nation of Israel into existence through Abraham. With your word, you birthed the church. With your word, you made me new as a Christian believer. How are you regenerated? The Bible says repeatedly, through the seed of the word. James 1, 1 Peter 1. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. There's not a plant nor flower below, but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Say the word. Who is he that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? Right? He could be 5 km away. He could be 50,000 km away. It wouldn't matter. This centurion knows Christ's word is as good as his presence. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent Lord. 1688, William, Prince of Orange. You know the story? With his Dutch armies, is invited to come to England when the Roman Catholics have been overthrown to be their Protestant king. And as William Prince of Orange arrived, he promised certain offices to various friends. He gave them each written pledges, a guarantee of his royal favors now that he was in power, except for the one who would be Lord Chamberlain. After William offered the pledge to this nobleman, the man replied, "Your Majesty's word is sufficient. I would not serve a king if I could not trust his word." How much more then should we trust our King of Kings and take him at his word? Faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of Christ. God's word does God's work in this world, plain and simple. Not my words, not my speech, not my claims, not my methods or my techniques. His words. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. In the shining faith of this centurion here, friends, we hear echoes of Mary. Remember the angel Gabriel, Luke 1, telling her about carrying the Son of God in her virgin womb? And she famously replied, "I am the Lord's bondservant. Be it done to me according to your word." Say the word. But a long-distance healing, remote control, this was unprecedented. Unheard of in the time, even this far in Jesus' ministry. He had performed stunning miracles, but in person, as we saw last week, usually with his own touch. But in absentia? via a mere fiat command, some executive order, some royal decree from King Jesus from afar? This seemed highly unlikely, far-fetched. Number five, we've seen not only what makes this man's faith great was a desperate, determined, humble. The fourth one was a word-based. If I didn't give you that, it's a word-based faith that we were looking at in verse 8. And now in verse 9, we find a submissive faith. The humble faith was verse 8a, a word-based was verse 8b. And now, verse 9, a submissive faith. Look what he says further to Jesus. For I also am a man under authority. This is why he says, say the word. I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And my slave, do this, and he does it. Jesus, I get authority. I do rank. I'm a centurion, after all. We're all about submission. You want to discuss chain of command? I have a PhD in hierarchy. I know exactly whom I report to, and I know who reports to me. For all the soldiers under me, you can see him smile. My wish is their command. I say jump, and they say, how high, sir? If my orders and instructions to my men are backed by the full authority of Imperial Rome and the might of Caesar and the fist of Rome, how about you, Lord? How much greater, Jesus, is your majestic power to banish all evil, to expel demons, to rid the body of illness, to command sickness to flee, to rebuke paralysis and palsy, to send sorrow and sickness packing? Lord, if my servant's pain defies and disobeys you, it's defying God himself. And I know you wouldn't allow that, Lord Jesus. Your authority is God's authority. Finishing claw, right? Say the word. One old saint sums this up and applies this to you and me. He says, my faith can sleep sound on no other pillow except Christ's omnipotence. How's your faith been sleeping lately at night? Is it on the pillow of Christ's omnipotence? All things are possible for him who believes, Jesus says elsewhere. Nothing's impossible for God, the Bible tells us. Matthew Henry applies this also to our illnesses. Maybe you, all of us, either have been sick, are sick, or we will get sick in a broken, fallen world, right? And face illness and aging and death. Matthew Henry says, it's a matter of comfort to all who belong to Christ that every disease, every single illness will serve the intentions of his grace. They need not fear sickness, the children of God. We need not fear illness, nor what it can do to us when we see it is in the hand of so good a friend. Three times, Paul says, Lord, take away this thorn. 2 Corinthians 12. And three times the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Number six. The sixth facet here of a great faith is it is a surprising faith. Verse 10, look at verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, astonished, awestruck is our Lord at this mustard seed, you could say, of true faith. The only other time we read that Jesus is amazed is when he is at Nazareth and they are unbelieving. Have you ever noticed all the things that amaze us? What are you most awestruck about and admire? It tends to be more temporary, earthly, physical things, doesn't it? You know, a meal, a power, fame, whatever. Not so the Lord Jesus. He is admires, he's most impressed with what matters most. Faith. By the way, is God ever amazed? Little quick a theological aside here. Is God ever surprised? Is there ever anything new? No. God the Father is all-knowing. He is never amazed or awestruck or astonished or surprised. But God the Son, who took on our flesh and bore our weakness to become our Savior and our High Priest in his humanity, here is amazed. Behold, the God-man. Keep reading, verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who were following, truly I say to you, this must be the main point of the whole story because it's the only time he says this emphatically. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. In other words, you thought God saves Jews only or mainly? You thought God's heart was restricted to your own little narrow world of prejudice and bias and racism, your people, excluding all others who aren't like you. You thought Israelites were surely the most pious and devout and religious. Think again. Surely, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Ouch, rebuke, ish. Here's a man who had no Torah, no Old Testament growing up, no 2,000 years of Jewish history, light and knowledge and blessings. All the patriarchal privileges traced back to Mount Sinai and back to the Exodus. No, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No Jewish parents teaching him from childhood the great truths and stories of the faith. No, this centurion has none of those advantages, and yet he's the one with true faith. He outstrips all the Jews. He outshines all the clergy. He outruns the most religious. Truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. It's as if Jesus is saying, see all those brilliant scribes over there? He just spent 3 chapters addressing them, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. See those self-righteous Pharisees over there with all their sound doctrine, their big heads full of Bible knowledge, but they hate God and they will crucify his son. And you have a Roman commander and a Gentile outsider who bows at the word. He says, say the word, and he believes. Astonishing. Matthew Henry puts it well, though not a son of Abraham's loins, yet an heir of Abraham's faith, circumcised in heart, as Scripture tells us. J.C. Ryle applies this to all of us. Faith in Christ appears a small and simple thing to the children of this world. They see in it nothing great or grand, but faith in Christ is most precious in God's eyes, in the sight of heaven. And like most precious things, it is rare, all too rare. By faith, true Christians live. By faith, they stand. By faith, they overcome the world. Without this faith, no one can be saved. Truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. By the way, this refutes the word faith heresy that has ravaged Christianity in the past 50 years. This so-called rhema, false doctrine that says more faith equals more healing, and if you're still sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. Tell that to the bedridden, paralyzed servant of the centurion. How much faith did he have? How much did he name it and claim it and think positively and confess properly to get his promised healing? What do we know about his faith? Zilch. Zero. Nothing. Nada. It's not even mentioned. Same as the Canaanite woman with her demon-possessed daughter, Matthew 15, healed instantly through her mother's faith. No mention of the daughter whatsoever. Maybe because that's not the point of these miracles. They're not a template for a takeaway. Signs and wonders. It's not some formula for faith healings. They are displays of deity, proof of Messiah, demonstration of the Son of God and his saving power so that we would trust Christ for a far greater miracle, the forgiveness of our sins. Number 7. We've seen this as a desperate and determined, a humble and a word-based faith, a submissive and a surprising faith. Number 7, it is an international faith. Verses 11 and 12. Look at this as Jesus drives home the point. Verse 11, an international faith. I say to you that many will come from east and west. Can't you picture it? What a day that will be. And recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What a scene. This millennial kingdom of our Lord will be the finest feast you have ever attended. The banquet to end all banquets. The most extravagant, luxurious, delicious, delightful wedding reception imaginable. Best of all, we will commune and we will dine with the King himself, the Lord Jesus, the magnet of all the nations from east and west, the supreme star of the show, the main attraction and centerpiece here. And notice, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, imagine what that's going to be like, meeting our forefathers in the faith, sharing meals with them for 1,000 years, and then eternally to meet the patriarchs, to hang out with Moses and Elijah and David and Daniel, Job and Jeremiah, Ruth and Esther, Peter and Paul, all of our missionary heroes, the reformers, the stalwarts of church history, to fellowship with our loved ones who've gone before, godly grandparents, dear friends, former church members, many, many more, in perfect fellowship at the Lord's own table. But when we get there, friends, here's the point. There's going to be some surprises. You may look around the family table and find some faces you didn't expect. Most of all, your own. Unworthy, unclean, by grace alone, through Christ. And then also we will see, indeed, centurions redeemed, Gentiles, Ninevites, Africans and Asians, Europeans, maybe even a few Americans. Pagan outsiders brought in by the gospel. Ruths and Rahabs, right? Worshiping at a Jewish table. But are we surprised? What a great time for a missions conference, right? Should the Jews not have known this from the beginning? Abraham, I will bless you so that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, right? The Psalms often speak about, let all the peoples praise you, O God. May the nations be glad, right? Isaiah's prophecy that Messiah would be a light to the ends of the earth, salvation for the Gentiles. On and on. They should have known, but they refused. That's why the biblical picture of heaven is so glorious. Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Listen to how one preacher describes a disappointing visit to an unnamed church when he was on holiday. He says, I remember some years ago, incognito, this was a prominent preacher, I sat in the back row visiting this church. We came to the pastoral prayer, a lay brother, the pastor was away as well, so this leader prayed that pastor would have a good holiday. He prayed for a lady member in the church who was about to give birth, for a safe delivery, which is fine. And then he prayed for another lady who was sick. And then the prayer was over. That's all. It took 20 seconds. I left that church that morning saying, this is a village church who serves a village God. No interest in the world outside. No concern about world evangelization, about the Christless millions without God, without hope in this world. No, he says, we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. Notice now verse 12, the striking contrast to the international glories and the joys of the heavenly banquet feast. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, ouch, double ouch. This is the triple ouch in the whole story here. Jews. VIP guests, insiders, they thought. Is not Abraham our father? Are we not circumcised? We have the law of God. We're the chosen nation. Read again, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And no one will weep and wail louder, and no teeth will gnash harder or in greater anguish than those most surprised, those self-righteous, those hypocrites, those unsaved believers, as we've been warned about in the previous chapters, those who had spiritual privileges that only piled up more judgment, heaped up more wrath, hardened their hearts further because they would not repent and they never truly believed. Hell, this place both of a mixture of metaphors, right, of unquenchable fire, but also here described as outer darkness, shut out from the light of God's presence and joy, his life and his peace. Hell, a real, literal location, an actual place in God's universe where all who reject his Son experience conscious, unspeakable, unending torment, a place more gruesome and horrifying than any single image can convey. It's rightly been said, the reason so many fall into hell is because so few think about it. They live their lives denying it. One of the greatest horrors of hell will be a good memory. Agonizing recall of every single wasted opportunity. This morning's sermon, if all you care about is when it ends so that you can get out of here and do nothing with what you've heard, will also be a further cause of weeping and gnashing of teeth if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ today. Horatius Bonar writes, memory like an adder stingeth, all the wasted past upbringeth. Could I but that viper strangle, half my miseries would be o'er. But around my heart it coileth, every frantic effort foileth. 'Tis the worm that never dieth, gnawing at my bosom's core. Will it quit me nevermore? Echo answers, nevermore. The sons of the king will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then eighth, and finally, not only a desperate and determined, humble and word-based, submissive and surprising, international, but number eight, an effective faith. It's amazing. This is the actual healing, but it's kind of like, of course. I mean, say the word. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Of course this happened. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go. It shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. It's an effective faith. It bore fruit. It got results. It had transforming power. Your faith has saved you, as Jesus was prone to say. Only believe. Please hear me. The Bible does not teach that faith earns, achieves, or merits anything. However, it is the instrument and the vehicle and the means by which we receive his saving power. The childlike, empty hands of a desperate and determined, humble and word-based, a submissive and a surprising, an international and an effective faith that God loves to respond to. And unlike this case, to be saved of your sins, no one else can do it for you. You must repent and believe. The scriptures are clear. And beloved, in closing, if we wanted to summarize all eight of these facets of a great faith in a single nutshell, what made the centurion's faith great faith, unlike anyone in Israel? It wasn't its size. It was the sincerity. It wasn't the quantity. It was the quality, the reality. This was genuine saving faith. This wasn't faith in faith. This wasn't faith in my own strength or my own spirituality or my own sincerity. No, this is not faith that looks within. This is faith that looks without. Not, it's less emotional and subjective, which we see so much today, and it is a biblical faith that is objective and external, latching hold of Christ, not trusting in my words, but saying, Jesus, you say the word. Your promise alone can save me. It is not a self-centered or a man-centered. It is a Christ-centered faith in his unlimited ability, his sovereign power, his majestic authority, his absolute lordship. Not a faith in what I can do, a faith in what he has done for me at Calvary. I love the way someone puts it. True faith takes one good look at self and 10 good looks at Christ. True faith is saved for its good looks. A lot of looks at Christ and Christ alone. Say the word, Lord. I'll close with that hymn on Friday at Ironman. Moshe reminded us as we prepare even tonight for the Lord's table. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That hymn sums it up so well. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here in the cross, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Let's pray. Oh, Father, for any who do not have this faith this very morning, we pray that, Lord, this very moment, this hour, you would draw them to yourself. You would grant them repentance and faith. And that in each of us, Lord, you would, we who know you, would continue to grow, follow in the footsteps of this unlikely outsider, this Roman military man, this centurion, and bring to you a sincere, earnest, believing faith based upon your word and your word alone, that we might know salvation for any who are lost here today, and that we might continue to grow in and work out our salvation with fear and trembling as those who tremble at your word. We praise you for your saving power. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.